According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in 1 Corinthians. This will be our last night in 1 Corinthians. We are going to start in chapter 11, and we're going to depart after chapter 16. Yes, you heard that right. There are six chapters to read tonight in 1 Corinthians, 11 through 16. So we're going to open in prayer, and we're going to jump on it. We're going to hit it as hard as we can and see how the Lord provides. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon that faithfulness once again to bless our time of study in your word, Father. We thank you for the Through the Bible format. This is big picture. This is overview. We can't stop. We can't slow down. We can't give all the details, especially tonight, Father, more than most other nights. So we commit it to your hand, asking that everything done would be pleasing to you, that the teaching will be clear and accurate, as deep as it gets. And Father, bless our time in your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This begins a section of the book where Paul addresses a number of local church practices designed to promote order within the congregation. Remember, Corinth was very schismatic. They were fighting with one another over supporting Paul and supporting Apollos and all the things that we've looked at in the earlier chapters dealing with these issues. So now chapters 11 through 14 are dealing with these schismatic divisions, promoting unity. And a great thing for promoting unity is the gifts, the ministries, and effects that we're going to be looking at here in chapter 12 and following. But we start off here with verse 1 of chapter 11, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And this is where the theology becomes very practical, because we're going to start talking about traditions and practices, the things, the events, the activities, the stuff that churches do. And is it grounded in the Bible? Does it come from the Word of God? Does it come from just, well, that's what other churches are doing, so that's what we're going to do? What forms the basis of what we do and why we do it? And these chapters are going to be useful, I think, in this regard. So one such local church tradition or practice was the custom of head coverings. And in particular, in Corinth, it was especially an important deal. Okay? And so we get this here in verses 2 through 16. Again, the vocabulary centers on traditions from verse 2, practices in verse 16, and really the full context of the entire section here. "So, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, God is the head of Christ." So you start with these principles, you start with these fundamental realities, and then everything else needs to be in conformity with these principles. "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head." So both men and women can disgrace their head, and it's the opposite of what the other one's doing. Okay, the men disgrace their head if their heads are covered. The woman disgraces her head if their head is uncovered. Understand, this is very either or, right? There's men, there's women, and that's all we're dealing with. That's what the Bible gives us. Okay, so she disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And that takes into the cultural practices of the harlotry, of the prostitutes of the ancient world, specifically in the Roman era, specifically in Corinth, where they had more, like I mentioned the other day, that temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses in the one temple dedicated to the sex goddess of the Roman Empire. And yeah, that's what we're looking at here in this context. "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head." Saying if she's going to defy the traditions here and the Christian practices, just shave it off and let her proclaim herself the harlot that she is. Okay? Just own it and boast in it. How about that? "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." That might be shocking to you if you understand that Every human being on the planet had a mother, right? We were all born of a woman. Every last one of us entered into this world from a woman. But originally, the first woman came from a man. And that's the precedent. That's the spiritual principle. So, indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That precedent order is not just chronological or sequential, but it is theological. There's a basis for it. It was not good for the man to be alone. The woman was created to be his helper, and not the other way around. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Not because they're watching and might lust after them, but because they're learning that the spiritual principles are being taught through us today. So they have to learn leadership and submission. They have to learn Jesus Christ's role as sacrificial love, and they have to learn the bride's role in the volitional submission. For however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Okay, as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. All things originate from God. So there you have it. Those are all the principles. And then he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now some of this, of course, is, we might say, is cultural and is all different now, and maybe that's how it was back then, and times change. It's no longer so shameful today for a man to have long hair. And there are different cultures that have different approaches to this. And yet, Paul doesn't seem to be writing this chapter as if it's culturally relevant only to that generation or only to that time period, the Roman time period, because he's taking it all the way back to where the rib came out of Adam, right? So by taking it back to the rib, he's really showing this is a universal principle that is timeless and normative for all humanity. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And so that kind of ties this passage together then, starting with traditions and concluding with practices, and realizing that, you know, just ask yourself, is there any local church anywhere? If all the churches are spirit indwelled, if all the pastors are in the right hand of Jesus Christ as head of the church, why is it that you are engaging in a practice that no other church in the world is doing? Okay? Doesn't make it wrong, but at least should cause you to stop and question. Why are we doing this? If nobody else does this, maybe there's a basis for something we need to adjust. Okay? At least it's a red flag for you to evaluate it and prayerfully consider what you're doing. So, the subpoints then on this: local churches must examine whether their traditions and practices are consistent with the teaching of God's Word, regardless of what other congregations are doing, you know? And maybe you decide at the end of the day, say, yep, we're the only ones doing this, okay? We're the only categorical, doctrinal, bracket-type Bible church in the history of America to have deaconesses in our church, all right? Are we willing to step out and do that because of the biblical convictions that we have in 1 Timothy 3 and Romans 16 and whatever else. Okay? Case in point. Husbands and wives in the dispensation of the church have the privilege of portraying the marriage of Christ in the church. The biblical roles of men and women are not just features for bios life, but for zoe life as well in the activities of a local church. In other words, God's not acting us to overcome biology in these ministries. And the gender roles are designed for all of humanity. Male apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers were forbidden any head coverings in the course of their portrayal of godly leadership, because that was going to convey a message, and they didn't want to convey that message. Prophetesses, however, were required to use a head covering in the course of their portrayal of godly submission. And it's curious, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, when you look at those four spiritual gifts, three of those have no examples of females in the New Testament. There is no record of a female apostle, although some would debate it. There's no record of a female evangelist. There's no record of a female pastor teacher. In fact, there's scripture that says it's not possible. But for prophet, The prophets, yes, there were female prophets. They were called prophetesses, and they were valid in the first century of the church. There were Philip had four daughters, the virgin prophetesses, and we'll see them coming up here in the book of Acts. So they were divine communicators. They were to use head covering in the course of their portrayal of godly submission. Note, prophetesses prayed and prophesied in settings outside the local church. Within the local church, prophetesses were to remain silent in the presence of the prophets. And we'll get to that 30 minutes from now when we get to chapter 14. All right, so that's the first half of chapter 11. Then verses 17 through 34, in the second half, in addition to the contentiousness over head coverings, the communion services at Corinth Bible Church were another divisive matter. And they were absolutely... they were horrible, what they were turning them into. They were getting drunk, they were gorging themselves, they were putting on these ostentatious displays about how great their feast could be, and the poor brothers in their midst were struggling, and they couldn't put on such a feast, and they were struggling just to put food on the table. Anyway, I should already be moving on to the next chapter. We've been here 10 minutes already. We've got 10 minutes per chapter tonight. So, I'll let you read those verses, 17 through 34. These divisions, there is a curious issue here. He says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. When you come to church, are you expecting this to be a positive experience, or are you going to walk out of here worse for having come in the first place? That's not good. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. God lets the factions develop because obviously he doesn't overrule volition and we all have different personalities and different volitions. But, we got to work through these issues. We got to have like-mindedness in Christ. And when the faction cannot be remedied, then it's a clear display of who's walking by faith and who's not. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, this is how they were doing it, each one takes his supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. By the way, this verse is here. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? This is an indication that perhaps Corinth Bible Church met in a public building next door to the synagogue, right? That it was not one of their homes. That they were supposed to go home to eat their, to eat and drink and do their family business. But they would come to this one building. Maybe it was formerly a home, but they would come to this particular structure to have their communion and to have their Bible teaching and have their church services. Anyway, I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, and this is the great communion message as it's given from Paul to the church. As a remembrance, it's kind of interesting when you go back to the actual gospel record and read through the Matthew, Mark, Luke records, it's not entirely clear that such a thing was supposed to become a ritual, that such a thing was supposed to become repeated, and that's because, of course, the church was still a mystery in that upper room night, and it's not until the mystery begins getting unfolded that we start learning this doctrine. All right, so judge ourselves rightly so we're not judged. Evaluate whether you eat, drink, and all of this. All right. The Lord's table must be observed in a worthy manner or divine discipline will be administered. If you're carnal, if you've got open, unconfessed sin, if you're just using communion for non-biblical purposes, that is absolutely horrible. And even the sin of the death. Many sleep, it says. So, or it says not many, it says a number. A number sleep. So I guess that's fewer than many and more than a few. That's a number, okay? A number sleep. We don't know how many. All right, chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. He's been answering a lot of their questions. You know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. There were other questions that he was answering in earlier chapters concerning the things about which you wrote. So now he's changing topics again. He says, now concerning. And we've talked about this a few times. It's kind of an expression. It's the peri-deh construction, and Paul's kind of fond of it. But when he makes use of it, it does indicate a change of topic. So that's what we have here. So concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, we do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's kind of an interesting little shibboleth that they could use in the first century when you had legitimate apostles and prophets that were going head-to-head with these false apostles and false prophets in a different way there. Of course, we adapt this now in the ongoing church age since we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. So Paul is answering another one of the Corinthians' inquiries with and continued his discourse on practices for orderliness within the local church, teaching them about spiritual gifts. Unbelievers function according to the evil spirits behind all idolatry, but believers in the dispensation of the church function according to the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. Verses 2 and 3. All right. Now, the entire Trinity is involved in providing a believer with a gift, a ministry, and their associated activities. Verses 4, 5, and 6 is a great Trinitarian passage. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. And so just take these, outline them. Gifts are grace things, the plural of charisma, charismata. The gift you have is a grace thing. If you have more than one gift, then all of them are grace things. Okay? Ministries and diakonia for service and ministry. It's where we get the word deacon. It's a realm of service. And then effects. Those are the energema, the plural of energema. So the activities, the experiences. And all of them work together. You will employ your gift in the pursuit of a ministry as an exhibition of God working in and through you for His good pleasure. Okay? Fundamentally, God's the one doing the work. We're going to be obedient. We're going to go where He wants us. We will exercise our gift. We will pursue our ministry. And then we will allow God to work in and through us. That's the secret of this thing here. All right. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are then listed in verses 7 and following. And I hope you understand the idea of varieties. These speak to distributions. They speak to how they're handed out. And then the combination of them as well. So that like no two pastor teachers are absolutely identical because, again, there's varieties. And in terms of the same Holy Spirit giving that gift to a variety of different people, they don't stop being who they are just because they're given that gift. And so they still are who they are with their background and personality and nature and all of that. But then also the variety of ministries. And so like my pastor teacher gift is in a domestic local church pulpit ministry, we would say. And so how different is that from Ralph LaRosa, for example? His pastor teacher gift is in a foreign missionary ministry. And so we both are pastor teachers by gift, but my ministry is different from his ministry. And then even when you have similar or identical ministries, there's still going to be varieties with the effects that get accomplished through those pulpits, from those pulpits, in those churches, and so forth. Not every pastor teacher in a local church ministry, for example, has had a training ministry for the ordination of pastor teachers, or has taught Greek and Hebrew, or has had a through the Bible year, or just think of all the different effects that are unique. And that's where you start to see all of the varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects that are truly a glory in God's working. It's a neat thing to consider. All right. Starting in verse 7, then we have an expansion of the gifts. Just be advised, we don't have a similar expansion of ministries and effects the way that we have an expansion of the gifts. But we'll see them here. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You are given your gifts so that you can edify the body of Christ. It's not even for you. Your gift is to edify others. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Okay, So it's a grace thing, and it's according to the will of the Holy Spirit. It is not, you can't request one, you can't deserve it, you can't earn it. And before you even know they exist, they're actually given to you the moment of your salvation. You don't even know that you have a gift. All you know is you're saved. And a spiritual gift came with that salvation package. All right, so here's the listing. Some of these, in fact, most of these are temporary gifts. I take faith as a permanent gift, but I'm kind of unusual in that. Most people take it as a temporary gift because of where it sits in the middle of all these other temporary gifts. Healing, miracles, prophecy. Okay, we get down through there. And then at the end of the chapter, we'll have a few more. We'll have apostle, teacher, helps, and administrations. Those are going to come later. Verses 28. Yeah. You are Christ's body, individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All right, so all in all, we got 13 individual gifts listed here. There will be more listed in Romans 12. There will be more listed in Ephesians 4. There will be more listed in 1 Peter 4. You've got to take the full spectrum of the New Testament to get all the listings of the various gifts where they can be found. All right. I think the principle here, though, is the fact that it all fits together like a body. Even as the body is one, it has many members. All the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And so that's kind of neat. And this makes it easily teachable. Young children understand, you know, different body parts, right? You got one nose, two ears. And if you try to trick a little kid, you know, just ask one of these three-year-olds around here to, you know, touch your nose, touch your other nose, and they'll look at you like you're crazy, right? They've only got one nose, and they know it. And they know that all these little body parts, they all come together in one body. That's the metaphor Paul uses here for teaching spiritual gifts. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, well, that's crazy. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, that's crazy. We all belong and we all do what we're intended to do. Now, if you're a nose, don't try to taste anything. You're smelling, not tasting. If you're an eye, you're seeing, not hearing. Okay? That's another principle that we glean from this metaphor. We can't all be the same thing, otherwise, what a goofy-looking body would that be? Of course, we have to be different. And the ones that are deemed less honorable, those are quite important, okay? You know, just try living without it and see how well you do. If one member suffers, they all suffer. This is really what helps promote the unity, okay? No division in the body. We've got to care for one another. You can't just look at somebody that's suffering and say, well, I'm glad that's not me. It is you. And the more they suffer, you're going to be impacted too. You're part of the body. Yeah, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? I think the biggest one is all do not speak in tongues, do they? And the Pentecostals try to make everybody speak in tongues. And the Bible says not everybody does that. Even back when tongues was a thing, not everybody did it. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. All right, well, that gets us through chapter 12. Paul did urge them to earnestly desire the greater gifts. That's not an individual just hoping and praying and wishing that he could receive a greater gift. That's as a congregation that they want to have all of the gifts. And they did. Corinth actually had all of the gifts. So Paul showed them something more excellent than spiritual gifts. In fact, if you're not walking in love, then all of the gifts are useless. That's what crosses us now into chapter 13. Paul follows his development on spiritual gifts, ministries, and effects by highlighting how useless all of them are without the operational function of love. And this is what I call faith, hope, and love. They're operational functions, right? And we all should be operating within those functions of faith, hope, and love, no matter what our gift is, what ministry we're pursuing, what effects we're achieving. We all need to be operating within the realms of faith, hope, and love. So, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He uses language of extreme. He uses these He takes an argument and he takes it as far to the impossible infinite that he possibly can, right? If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, you know, carrying that gift to such an extreme that you even attain to omniscient status. Who's going to do that? Nobody's omniscient, only God's omniscient. But he said, if your spiritual gift of discerning spirits was so powerful, or your gift of prophecy was so powerful, that you actually managed to learn everything, but you don't have love, that's the extreme. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, your spiritual gift of faith is so powerful, you're practically omnipotent, but you don't have love. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, so your gift of giving, and you just give everything. If I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Anyway, a whole lot on those three verses there. Agape love is described in 16 different dimensions. The things it is, the things it's not, the things it does, the things it doesn't do. Marvelous descriptions here. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked. So just run through this. Put these facets on, and you know, put them on a list. Use them as a mirror. Look at yourself and ask yourself, how are you scoring here in the love department? Say, you know what, I don't seem to be very patient most of the time. Maybe I have a love deficiency, okay? Or whatever. I'm seeking my own. I'm not seeking the benefit of others. Okay, that's a love deficiency. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, I got a long laundry list of all the objections I have against 100 different people. Okay, love doesn't do that. Why are you doing it? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Oh, circle that one. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So when somebody tries to tell you, oh, come on, love is love, and they want to define their perversion as love, they cannot define their perversion as agape love. It's a whole different concept there, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So that rules out all the perversions that they're calling love, but rejoices with the truth. There you have it. Okay? So yes, love is love, but you keep using that word, okay? Does not mean what you think it means. Use God's definition. That is so important. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, okay? So I don't believe all things, but love does, okay? I don't endure all things, but love does. So if I'm walking in love, if love is the operational function I'm working under, you might think of it as like an operating system, Mac or Windows. Just think of these operational functions. Love is an operational function. So is faith. So is hope. All right, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Okay. By the way, I looked it up. When we taught 1 Corinthians, these six chapters took 248 hours to work through. You are not getting anything. I mean, this is big picture overview. You want more on this? Go get it off the website. But this is why we're cessationists. We are cessationists because of this passage. And this passage talks about done away and cease and done away. And that's a beautiful structure. Okay? It's poetic, it's chiastic, there's different ways to think of this. But yeah, prophecy and knowledge, you can think of those as the top and bottom buns of your burger. And then in the middle is the gift of tongues. Okay? And the top and the bottom items, they are done away. But the middle piece is not done away. The middle piece ceases. So the cessation of tongues is a separate principle than the abolishment of prophecy and knowledge. Okay? And all of the things that are abolished with the completed canon of Scripture. But the one item that ceases, it's not abolished. And it's not abolished by the completed canon of Scripture. It ceases with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is a quick two-minute version of what takes about 4 hours to work your way through. But just notice that prophecy is done away, knowledge is done away. And then it tells us, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. So it's combining that top bun and bottom bun of this cheeseburger here. We know in part, we prophesy in part. This is actually a beautiful text describing the early church and how they functioned when they didn't have a New Testament. How is Austin Bible Church going to operate when we don't know anything about the New Testament? Okay? Well, we know in part, we prophesy in part. We know in part because there's a Hebrew canon, but then we have to prophesy to supplement that Hebrew canon with the mystery doctrine and the material that pertains to the church. So we know in part, we prophesy in part. This is the give and take. This is the flexibility for how these early churches in the first century, how they got up and running without the New Testament canon. They would know in part, they would prophesy in part. And this was the flexible thing that allowed them to function. However, that's not the total design for the church. And Paul says, when the perfect comes, the in part, give and take, that's going to be done away. The partial will be done away. It's the same done-away language that we saw in verse 8. Okay? So the foundational gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge had limited duration. Prophecy and knowledge are done away. That's katargeo. Tongues ceases. That's pao. And by the way, we have this chapter dealing with the temporary. It's chapter 14 that will tell us about tongues, about the ceasing. Foundational gifts served until the perfect came, taking the church from childhood to adulthood and giving believers a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. The blessings of a completed canon. You can think of the incompleted canon as the childhood of the church. But then with the completed New Testament canon, now we have grown up. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. This is how the church grows up. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. And Paul was eagerly waiting for the completed canon. Of course, he doesn't live long enough to see it. All right. So yes, it's the difference between childhood and adulthood. It's the difference between a mirrored view and a face-to-face view. Ta teleon is neuter, the perfect thing. It's not the perfect man. Any Pentecostal that tells you, oh, this is Jesus when he comes back at Second Advent, that's crazy. Because this is a neuter gender, not a masculine gender. The perfect thing refers to the completed canon of Scripture. Ta teleon cannot grammatically be the perfect man, cannot eschatologically refer to the Second Advent of Jesus Christ. Because when the perfect man does come at the Second Advent of Jesus Christ, you know what's going to happen? He's not going to end prophecy. He's going to start prophecy. Joel 2:28 will be fulfilled, and your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. The prophetic function will launch into the millennial kingdom and will commence at the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be abolished at the second advent of Jesus Christ. To me, that just says it all. All right, that's the 3-minute version of what takes 4 hours to get across. You want more on that? It's on the website. Paul follows the message of gifts and the priority of love by showing how love is applied in the use of the gifts. This is what chapter 14 is about. For the church, prophecy is a greater gift than tongues because prophecy edifies the flock and tongues do not. Without interpretation, in fact, it's a gift that without interpretation benefits nobody. Not within the body of Christ. It serves as a warning to the unbelievers. It serves as a warning to the Jewish people that Jerusalem is about to be wiped out. I couldn't imagine my gift of pastor-teacher being useless without a complementary gift to go with it, right? You know, like a pastor supplement or the interpretation of pastor gift or something, right? So I can pastor as long as there's an interpretation of pastoring that comes alongside and works hand-in-hand with my gift. That would be weird to me, okay? That's not how the pastor-teacher gift works. So, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So important for the early church. Imagine you're just getting off the ground, you're a brand new Bible church, and you got a Hebrew canon of Scripture, and then you start to receive some of the earliest, maybe you get a book of James, or you get a book of Galatians, or these guys would have had 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because that's where Paul was when he was writing to the Corinthians, writing from Corinth. Anyway. So, yeah, desire the gift of prophecy? Absolutely. That's how mystery is getting unveiled. That's how the church age doctrine was being revealed. That's how the New Testament canon was being written. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. This is so vivid, and I don't want us to lose this because we are in the post-apostolic age. This was canonized for a reason. We're supposed to grasp the fundamental principle that edifying others is the main focus of our giftedness. We want to edify the church. So I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. The fact is, if you just direct your gift only to you, and you're not edifying the flock, shame be unto you, right? I guess I could sit home and pastor myself all day, 7 days a week, but it's not designed to do that. It's designed to come here. It's designed to pastor the flock. Likewise, use your gift by yourself at home, and you're not glorifying the Lord in that. You've got to take your gift out there to serve the body of Christ. So, it says, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Yet even lifeless, so yeah, just walking in, babbling a language that you don't even know, what good is that? Yet even lifeless things, either a flute or harp producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? So he uses musical instruments to illustrate the point. If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Okay? I mean, there's significant differences between reveille and taps. Okay? And if you can't tell the difference, you don't know whether you should get out of bed or go to bed. You know? You don't know. And even worse than that, The trumpet calls for charge or for retreat or for, you know, rally to the colors or all the ways. In the ancient world, I mean, the battlefield is chaos anyway. And so you need the clear-sounding trumpet call to know what you're doing. All right. So, yeah. And there are many kinds of languages in the world. No kind is without meaning. I mean, ultimately, every language in the world, I think, you know, Ethnologue has thousands, right? But you can't find any language that has this bereft of meaning. By definition, if it has no meaning, then it's not a language. It's just babble. It's just noise, okay? Like my grandson makes. He grunts, he squeaks. That's not a language. He's learning language. All right. So if I don't know the meaning of language, I'll be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. You can be mutually reflective barbarians one to another. All right. So therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Well, this is so powerful too. Don't separate your spiritual functions from your rational mind. That's the worst thing in the world. We're to love the Lord God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our spiritual service of worship is our rational service of worship. So, yeah, we don't want our spirit to be engaged while the mind is unfruitful. That's insane. So I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the mind also. Are you processing doctrine when you sing your hymns? Or are you just disengaging your brain and going along with the emotions and it just sounds, you know, fun and whatever, whatever, la, la, la? That's insane, okay? We don't do that around here. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? All right, he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. All right. Kind of getting ahead of my notes here, but we're trying to stay on the 10-minute lap timer for each chapter. So yes, prophecy is greater than tongues because prophecy edifies the flocks. Tongues do not. without interpretation. The gift of tongues provided for the Holy Spirit to communicate through the human spirit without actively engaging in the human mind. You know, like on Pentecost, the gift of tongues, you could be encountering a Jew that spoke a language you didn't speak, and you could just start giving the gospel in Cappadocian, and you don't know what you're saying, but that person who hears you does, and that Jewish unbeliever may respond or may not. Foreign human languages could thus be utilized for Jewish evangelism, and that's what we saw in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. They were in fact a sign to the Jews of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Please recognize that. It's not the completed canon that ends tongues. That's the completed canon that does away, abolishes the other gifts. It's the destruction of Jerusalem, whereupon which tongues ceases. So, grow up. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. The gift of tongues was a sign to the Jewish people that they'd lost their stewardship, that it was currently on hold, that they're headed for national destruction. This is Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 13. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. All right. Yeah. The way they were doing it in Corinth was just babbling, and the misuse of tongues produced only disorder. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? By the way, who are these ungifted men? I thought every believer got a gift. No, because there you got ungifted men or unbelievers. That's two different groups. The ungifted are the Old Testament saints that haven't crossed over yet. They don't have gifts. They need to cross over. They need to become spirit indwelled so they can receive their gift. I heard an oh. Is that the light bulb coming on? All right. We're making connections here. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So what is the outcome then, brethren? Yeah, I can't. Running out of time. But could you imagine walking into a church, you're visiting, and they're full of prophets there, and they welcome you by name. It's like, glad you made it. And you know, come on in, and oh, you're going to like the message today. It's all about that drunkenness problem you're struggling with. You know? Talk about visiting a church and being immediately set on your heels, like, wow, what did I just step into? Anyway, if you have multiple prophets, let two or three speak. Let the others pass judgment. The men will be passing judgment, not the women. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn, all may be exhorted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, not the prophetesses. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women, those would be the prophetesses, are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves, as the law also says. So they don't get involved in that prophet versus prophet accountability. They still fulfill their gender role as prophetesses. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. All right. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Circle that verse. That's your rule of thumb. Okay? Does it promote chaos or does it promote order? Does it glorify Christ? Does it please the Father? Because disorderliness, divisiveness, chaos, that doesn't please him. It's not what we're called to do. So Paul summarizes the issue with the emphasis of propriety and orderliness. All right, chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Don't they know it already? Yes, they do. But you have to preach the gospel, not just to unbelievers so they get saved, but to believers so that, well, we'll see here. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. You say, okay, I get it. I received it. I believed it. I stand in it. I'm a believer already. Now why are you preaching the gospel to me? By which also you are presently now being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So additional gospel preaching to believers is edifying, and it is protective, and it hinders, it works to promote the rescue from the sin temptations, the sin struggles that we have. This is not phase one salvation, this is phase two salvation. Saved from the power of sin, delivered from sin temptations and snares. See, I was saved in 1973, but I keep getting saved in the experiential sanctification countless times, all day, every day. That's the value for the Word of God. If you hold fast the Word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you thought getting saved in 1973 was the end and now you can just go live however you want to live. Okay? That would be believing in vain. That would be just assuming that salvation was the end of God's plan for your life. All right. So the core of the gospel message, he died for our sins, he was buried and raised on the third day. I mean, it's as simple as that. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the simple gospel, as quick as you can give it in those little terms, all right? But then he had appearances. And this now gets us into the apostolic age and what we're dealing with in the early church. So he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. You know, given how early this book was written, this is profound. Because if the resurrection is not true, how many eyewitnesses are there? Okay? And the fact that all of those eyewitnesses are still living at the time this book is written and distributed, that is a powerful apologetic testimony for the historicity of the resurrection. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. That's the brother of our Lord, the author of the book of James. And then to all the apostles. I think all of the brothers became apostles. We know James and Jude were, and likely the other two as well. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The final apostolic commission was given to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Nobody has been called to apostolic ministry since Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. He is last of all the one that received this commissioning appearance by a resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by his grace I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. This is my favorite verse, I think, in all of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. This is one I want on my tombstone. This is one that I'm not going to have a tombstone. I'm going to be raptured out of here. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Grace is not a license for laziness. Yes, it's grace, but we work hard, okay? More than all of them put together. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. This is what all the apostles are about. Called by grace and gone forth with a resurrection message of grace. So Christ appeared to his apostles, commissioned them to go into the world and proclaim the gospel of the resurrection. Fundamentally, we're the only dispensation that's ever been able to do this, right? Israel couldn't preach the resurrection, and they were fighting amongst themselves. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. But we are the stewardship that universally proclaims the resurrection, because we all are born again, baptized into his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We walk in the newness of life. Our salvation is a testimony to the resurrection. Rejection of the doctrine of resurrection invalidates the entire gospel as the work of Jesus Christ serves to provide eternal life. I mean, seriously, if there is no resurrection, what are we doing here? Christianity is a fraud. So if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're false witnesses. If Christ wasn't raised, then the dead are not raised. Anyway, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. This logic is beautiful. Use this. Use this all the time. Let folks know. If you make the resurrection useless, then you're on a theological false path is what you're on. It's like if you make the cross useless. Someone tells you there's multiple ways to heaven. That's a lie. If there's two ways, three ways, it doesn't matter. Even if there's only one other way besides the cross, then the cross is useless. Why did he die? He died because he had to die. The cross is not useless. The cross is necessary. That demonstrates that there's no other way. Same thing with the resurrection. If you invalidate the resurrection, why did he die? If there is no resurrection, why did he die? And those who have fallen asleep have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. How pathetic is it when you believe in Christ, you receive eternal life, you get to be a Christian only for the days on this earth, and then after that you die and there goes your eternal life. Wasn't very eternal, was it? I guess, you know, you got to redefine terms again. It's eternal only as long as we live. Okay? How dumb is that? It's like a lifetime warranty. Well, whose lifetime? Wait a minute. Lifetime? This is eternal life that we have in Christ. It doesn't stop when the physical life dies because the Zoe life is eternal. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This is the powerful doctrine of resurrection right here, and there's so much in this. The order, the certainty, right up to the point that resurrection will no longer be needed because death itself will be abolished. How beautiful is that? The last enemy is death. So, since by a man came death, by a man came resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The first Adam gave us our spiritual death. The second Adam, the last Adam, gives us our spiritual life. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. So Christ was the first to be raised, the rapture comes next. And then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay? Most people take this as the millennium. Of course, we know better. We know that there's still 1,000 generations yet to be born after the millennium. There is the fullness of time. That is truly the end of the end. All right. And it's more than just abolishing enemies. He has to put all things in subjection under his feet. When all things are subject to him, that includes the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. When he abolishes all rule, authority, and power. By the way, there is so much work to be done on this, because that abolishing there is the same word that we had of the temporary gifts of knowledge and prophecy. They're abolished, not ceasing, abolished, done away. All right, there's enemies and there's other things abolished that are not enemies. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet. It's evident, of course, that the Father is not included in that. The Father is the one who put all things in subjection to him. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That is the last chronological verse in the Bible right there. Because that's the boundary of time and eternity future. That's the last chronological verse in the Bible. The great abdication. When he takes his kingdom and he offers it to the Father. They rule ever after in a joint rule of Father and Son. The Son doesn't stop ruling. He can't stop. His is an eternal rule. But he offers it to the Father and becomes the vice-regent reign of Father and Son. No longer a stewardship at that point. It's the Father and Son in their joint reign. All right. Why are we in danger every hour? If there is no resurrection, I'm risking my neck for what? If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. You know, he got thrown to the lions at Ephesus. People say, no, there's no record that Paul was ever in prison in Ephesus. Sure there is. He was thrown to the lions. I believe he was in prison before he was thrown to the lions. He wrote some prison epistles while he was there. Yeah, if there's no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, well then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And how are the dead raised? You want to know the mechanics of it? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You know, you don't. How does an apple tree grow? You bury an apple seed. Even the idea of agriculture. You bury a seed and new life comes up. That's a picture of the resurrection. And it's been functional ever since before the fall even. It was functional in the Garden of Eden. They had seeds, they had fruit, they had trees. You had botanical death even before Adam sinned. That's how plants replicate. All right, same thing with heavenly bodies. We've got to put this earthly body in the dirt so the heavenly body can come out. I'm going way too fast with this. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised imperishable. It's sown natural, it's raised spiritual. As it is written, the first man became a living soul, the last man a life-giving spirit. As we've borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Now, in the midst of all this resurrection doctrine comes a rapture message. Like we had in 1 Thessalonians 4, now we got a great rapture message in 1 Corinthians 15. Put those together as you build your doctrine of the rapture. The rapture is a unique resurrection because it applies to people that aren't physically dead. They get transformed without physical death. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be changed. Then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. I said that on Sunday. You don't want to get ripped through this roof here without a resurrected, glorified body. Your mortal body won't survive it, getting yanked through that steel roof. Are you kidding? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. You know, this is why we had a church member who passed away this weekend, and there's no sting. Okay? We have sorrow, but we also have joy. And that eternal joy removes the sting, right? We're sorry for our sake, because we're sad. We're happy for her sake. Praise God. All right. Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Ultimately, the doctrine of resurrection is a goad for godliness and fruit-bearing and fervent service, especially with the imminency of the rapture. Can you imagine? You just decide, you lose heart, you walk away from the Lord, you just give up on your faith, and you're 3 hours shy of the rapture. Man, couldn't you have just endured for three more hours, one more night, two more mornings? I mean, that's the rapture could come right now. So keep on keeping on. All right. You got the notes there. You'll have to read those on your own. 1 Corinthians 16. Paul details his pending travel arrangements, gives instructions for the Corinthians until his arrival. And these plans change. They change several times in between when he writes it and when he gets there. And the Corinthians kind of viewed him as being wishy-washy and a flake because he couldn't make up his mind what he was doing. They should have at least read it more carefully. He's putting together a collection. They're sending some funds to the saints in Jerusalem. Put aside on the first day of the week and saved so that no collections be made when I come. Handle the finances ahead of time so there's no pressure when Paul gets there. He says, I will come to you after I go to Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. And he actually does. He actually spends about 3 months there. He writes the book of Romans while he's there. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. Notice, if the Lord permits. Paul's not wishy-washy, he's humble. He's willing to change his plans if God has other plans. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Boy, circle that verse. If God opens a wide door and you're all excited, hey, praise the God, he's opening all these doors. Yeah, watch out for the adversaries. Because Satan knows you got a wide open door too, and he's going to try to punch you before you get through there. If Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid. I think the last visit he made there was a little rough. So he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Let no one despise him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. If he doesn't come back, I know it's your fault. A little bit of a threat there. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you. It was not his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Boy, that must have been insulting to the one-fourth of the church that was worshiping him. Thought he was the greatest teacher in the world, and he said, yeah, he really doesn't want to come to you right now, but he'll get there when he gets a chance. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Boy, circle those verses. Okay, make that your personal mission statement. What a great exhortation. Then he praises the household of Stephanas. You can learn about family ministries there, and they had a hospitality ministry along with Fortunatus and Achaicus. And the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you. Remember, they came out of there. All right. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. He takes the quill out of the guy's hand. He writes his own name. It's going to be with what large letters I'm writing to you. It's a significant mark of all the letters Paul sends. Okay, well, I'm just out of time. Goodness. Well, okay. Tomorrow night we'll come back on day 336. And we'll return back to Acts 19. We'll finish Acts 19. We'll see the first verse of Acts 20. And then that'll set the table. That's Paul's departure from Ephesus. What is it that ended that powerful ministry in Ephesus, caused him to leave in such turmoil, and then launched the journey to Rome and everything else, the fear that he had over Titus's well-being, and then the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Okay, so we'll get that tomorrow night. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to bless these studies, Father. No details, but we should at least remember that chapter 11 is head coverings and communion, and chapter 12 is spiritual gifts, gifts, ministries, and effects. Chapter 13 is love and the gong show. Chapter also the tongues will cease. Chapter 14, chapter 15, resurrection. Chapter 16, the future plans for travel. Father, just keep us chapter by chapter getting the big picture so we can think our way through the entire message from your word. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.